But some of the things we're going to say tonight need desperately to be said. The only thing I know to do is just say them. If you will turn with me to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 22. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 22. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens and Linus and Claudian, all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Would you bow your heads? Our Pastor Estes, would you pray?
Father, we thank you for the word. The word is eternal. We know that it'll not change. But now the word that we get in our hearts, we can keep in eternity. As thy blessing to us as we hear the word tonight. Give us receptive hearts. Bless our minister with divine anointing.
The text that we've read to you this evening means a great deal to me. And it is more than just a list of names and places. There's a lot of meat in that scripture. The night that God drove it home into my heart was a night I'll never forget. It's a Sunday night. We had closed the service in Killeen and had gone home. About 11:30 or so, I laid down in the bed and knew that I could not go to sleep. That's one of the occupational hazards. Some Sunday nights, it's impossible for a preacher to go to sleep. He relives the sermons. He relives the services. And that was one of those nights. So I turned the light back on and reached over the nightstand, picked up my Bible, and began to read from the writings of Paul. At 3 in the morning, I was still reading from the writings of Paul and had no desire to go to sleep. I was being thrilled over and over again by that great man's writings. 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning came, and I was still reading. Only by now I had gotten out of bed and had shouted up and down the hallway several times. I was in the den weeping in the presence of the Lord. As God showed me some things from these verses that I trust will bless you tonight. I think one of the reasons that these verses bless me so is that it's the last words of the Apostle Paul. He had just finished writing, I fought a good fight and I've kept the faith. It's time for me to go. Time for my death. And then he wrote these words, the last words he was to write. The last words of any man ought to be important. Something ought to be there that's tremendous and exciting and thrilling to us. Something we can learn from. And so it is with Paul's writings here. I believe the thing that touched me was that I saw Paul in a different way in these verses. Different than I'd ever seen him before. We've seen him in great victory. We've seen him in the hardest of trials. And we've watched him wax stronger and stronger. We've seen him stand up in front of the most learned and knowledgeable men of the day. Caused them to wilt under his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He confounded the wisest with his preaching. Here he is, with victory, yes, with anointing, yes, but there's a loneliness in these words. At one place, at the very beginning, he says, do thy diligence to come to me shortly. And later on in the text I read to you, Paul says to Timothy, come quickly before winter comes. Please come and see me. There's a loneliness, a touch of desperation. I need you. Please come and see me. I need your friendship. I need your fellowship. I need your prayers. I need to be with you. Paul is writing here and he said, all men have forsook me. Everyone is gone. However, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord has stood with me. Amen. And there's the victory again. In spite of the loneliness he must be feeling in the dungeon cell, in spite of the loneliness he must be feeling, knowing that in a few hours perhaps, or a few weeks or a few months at best, he'll walk out to the chopping block and lay his head on that chopping block and go on into eternity to meet God. In spite of the loneliness he must be feeling, he says, there is a presence that's with me, and I recognize the presence. He's been with me in many other dungeon cells. This presence has been with me when I was shipwrecked on the sea. This presence has been with me when a viper bit me and I was surely doomed to die. This presence has been with me when the whip was on my back and my back was laid bare by the cat of nine tails. It's still his presence. The Lord is with me. The dungeon cannot keep the Lord from being by my side. And certainly it is true. You can rob a man of many things, but you cannot rob him of the presence of God. You can rob a man of his good name. You can rob a man of his wealth. You can rob a man of his home. You can take away all of his possessions, but you cannot rob him of the presence of Jesus Christ. The Lord is with me, he said. In the discourse that Paul gives us these last words of his life, he begins to mention different people. Some friends, some enemies. Now I want to preach to you tonight about some of the things he said concerning two friends and one enemy. It must have been deeply embedded in his heart when Paul wrote to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas is only mentioned three times in the Bible. Once in Philemon, he is described as a fellow laborer. In Colossians 4:14, he is named again, but with no comment. And then finally here in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions him and says he has departed unto Thessalonica because he loved the world more than he loved God. He has left me. Somehow there's a history there of spiritual degeneration. Well, first he's named as a laborer and then named with no comment and then finally named as one who has forsaken God and gone back into the world. Now these are unpleasant stories like this of Demas. You and I don't like to talk about it. We don't like to mention it. And sometimes we feel like we must be so positive from the pulpit that we must not tell about people who failed. But when I look around the world today and I see a number of Demases who have forsaken God and gone back into the world, that it's time to look up a sermon on Demas and find out why men do that. And then warn people from the pulpit so that we not let this thing happen to us. There are a lot better men perhaps than you or I that have gone back in the ways of the world. We must not fall prey as they. What happened to Demas? That's a great big question, and we must find the answer. What made Demas leave Paul in a dungeon cell and say, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to preach the gospel with you anymore. I'm not going to be by your side. I'm leaving you, and I'm going to Thessalonica. I'm going back into the world. Why would Demas do that? It could be, first of all, that when he began to walk for God, he began his walk in a time of sheer emotion. And there was no depth to his dedication and convictions. So much so, perhaps he got caught up in the spirit of revival when Paul was preaching at a certain place. Maybe he got caught up into what was taking place and got excited about this evangelistic ministry. And when it came time to go, he said, Paul, I will go with you. I dedicate myself to work with you in the ministry. Perhaps the excitement of revival, and he got caught up and said, I'm going. But later on, when they faced the dungeon cells and the lashings and the persecution and the trials, he began to lose his dedication. It was more than he had bargained for. I think you and I fool ourselves sometimes when we count everybody that comes to an altar as a convert. Because there are a lot of people who come to an altar in time of sheer emotion and weak crocodile tears, even though they may feel sincere for a moment, weak crocodile tears before God and feel better when they get up, and they say, well, I feel good now, and I'm a member of the church, and that's good enough. Brother, that is not good enough. Salvation is a change of heart and a change of life and a change of our way of living, and that's the kind of dedication that will last not only for life, but for eternity. Demas' dedication did not last long. He was not fully convinced that it was God that he loved and wanted to serve. He was not ready to put up with the loneliness and the imprisonment. And so he went back into the ways of the world and left Paul. It could be that he started out and did good. It could be that he preached great sermons. It could be that he was a great helper to Paul. It could be that for a while he was very dedicated and very consecrated, but after a while became weary in well-doing. Sometimes the years have a way of robbing us of our ideals. In our youth, in our Christian youth, we start off with such high ideals about Christianity. Oh, we're going to do this for God, and we're going to do that for God, and we're going to be true, and we're going to be faithful. But the years sometime have a way of making us weary and robbing us of those ideals. We lose the thrill. Paul mentioned to me last night, he said, two or three times in this revival, you've talked about losing the thrill. I want to talk about it again for a moment. It's possible to get caught up in a church for a few years and you think, well, I'm living for the Lord and I'm serving God, and you are, and things are going well, but over a period of time, over a while, you just sort of lose the thrill of being a Christian. To the place that you're just no longer ready to go to church like you used to, and you're no longer willing to pay the price you used to pay, no longer willing to read the Word, the Bible no longer excites you, prayer no longer thrills you. For a church is a drudgery and a bore. Sermons you have to just sit through and you just barely can endure them. Church is not an enjoyable thing, but it becomes a task and a burdensome thing. Oh, I pray God that not be true with anybody in this building. For when we get to that place, we're on dangerous ground. I appreciate what your pastor said about the fact that he loved to get up behind the pulpit and preach the gospel. Too many of us have lost the thrill of serving the Lord and working for God. We must never lose that thrill. Dr. Halliday Sutherland used to tell the story about how he became a doctor as an intern. Finally, when he became full-fledged doctor, he said it was the greatest thrill of his life. And if he was in a crowd and somebody said, is there a doctor in the house? Somebody needs attention. He said, I was the first one to run. Had my little bag with me, and I'd run up and say, yes, I'm a doctor. And he said, willingly and eagerly, I went because I loved being a doctor. He said, when my phone rang at midnight or 2 a.m, I was thrilled to answer the phone and thrilled to go to emergency and thrilled to perform the surgery and thrilled that I could help. But he said, I noticed after a few years, I wanted to be left alone. The phone call that I used to anticipate was now a nuisance. And I wanted to spend more time golfing, and I wanted to spend more time enjoying life rather than being a doctor. He said, I lost the thrill of being a doctor. And I think too many Christians have lost that thrill. God, help us maintain the joy of the Lord, regardless if we've been in church for 10 weeks or 10 years or a century. May we never lose the thrill of knowing Jesus Christ. For church should never be a burden, and serving God should never be become burden to us. And if it has become that way to you, let me tell you, there's a thrill waiting at the altar tonight. And if you'd come and wait on God till the glory comes down, until you're speaking a heavenly language, and the joy of the Lord comes out of your heart, you can walk out this door a newborn man tonight, fuller in experience with God, and happier than you've ever been before in your life. We need that. We need the thrill. But perhaps the best answer is simply this. Paul said Demas loved the world more than he loved God. Demas left Paul because he loved the world more than he loved God. The tongue of the world, the pill of the world, was sucking him back into the pleasures of sin. He got to the place that he could no longer fight it. So he gave over to the desires and the sins of his flesh. God help us. In Pentecost, who have held standards, and then all of a sudden we've lowered those standards and thrown them out the window and said we no longer need a standard of holiness. I'm not going to preach to you a clothesline religion tonight, but I'm going to tell you this. There is a standard of holiness. God has a standard of holiness, and that standard is not imperfection. Amen. It's a real standard. It's a very severe standard, and God intends for us to measure up. It's time that all in the church, everybody in the church, church member, Sunday school teacher, superintendent, or pastor, or evangelist, whoever, it's time we measured up and got rid of the world in our lives and filled our hearts with love for God. And as the church in Revelation, we must return to our first love, where we love God more than anything in this world. It was love for the world that drew him out and back into sin. Somebody said, why would Paul talk about that? Why, it's time for him to die. These are his last words. Well, it's almost over. Why would he mention Demas? I thought about that. And I wondered, cried Causey, if it were time for you to die, what would you remember? Who would you remember? Well, I believe I'd remember some of the successes. I believe I'd remember those that have been saved, born again, brought into the kingdom of God. I believe I remember the healings and the miracles. I believe I would remember the great pastors I preached for. I believe I would remember the great people I had pastored. But I can't help but believe that in those last few moments of life, there'd be memories of those failures, those that did not make it. And I believe they perhaps would haunt me to the very last. Those that went for a while and then somehow they got out of church and went back in the world, no longer attended the house of God. Those would be haunting memories, not only for this pastor, but for every pastor in this country. We'd remember those that failed, and our hearts would bleed and hurt. And perhaps we'd all pray, cry out, God, did I do my best? Did I do my best doing them? Paul remembered that one that failed, and I believe it crushed his heart. I preach that tonight only to tell you this. Don't lose out with God. I don't care how weary you get. There's a refreshing in the spirit that God alone can give. There's a refreshing in praying, and there's a refreshing in reading the Word of God, and there's a refreshing in revival, and there's a refreshing in faithful attendance to the house of God that will keep you going and keep your spiritual life at a high tide, and you'll have great victory in your heart. No need for us to ever lose the victory. Press in. Hang on. Dig in. Stay close to God. Don't ever go back into the world. And then Paul mentioned that he went from a deserter to perhaps the most faithful man that's ever lived. He spoke about Demas, who forsook him, and then immediately went from Demas to talk about a man by the name of Luke, who never left him. He said, Luke alone is with me. Everybody else has forsaken me, They've gone back. They've left me. They're no longer here. Luke alone is with me. Oh, Luke. Well, you don't know much about Luke. The Bible just doesn't tell us a lot about Luke. We know that he has a gospel. We also know that he wrote the book of Acts. It's Luke in that great book in the Bible that tells us about a great apostle named Paul. We do know that Luke traveled with Paul and was a constant companion. And when in the book of Acts we read about the doings of Paul and the activities of Paul, it's written in such a way that we know that Luke was there too. And when Paul is captured and arrested, sent away to be in the dungeon cells, we also know that Luke was there. It's written in such a way that all theologians agree that when Paul, in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, started off to Rome and the captivity, he was allowed a servant or a slave to make the journey with him. So we contend that Luke said, "Paul, I'm going with you. I am going to be your slave that travels by your side." I'm talking about a man of letters, a man of great knowledge. We're talking about a medical doctor who says, "Paul, I love you, and I love your ministry, and I want to go with you, and I want to be by your side." And I can almost hear Paul saying, "But Luke, you're too learned. You have a ministry of your own. You don't have to go with me and be in slavery. But Paul, I want to go. I want to be your slave, and I want to assist you, and I want to be by your side. I want to stay with you in the gospel." And so when Paul is led on board that ship, by his side walks a great man. He's called slave that day and given slave's quarters and placed in a very low position. But there's never been a higher man in all the kingdom as he's there to stay faithful and to help him in the ministry. You know, you just don't read any sermons by Luke. Try to find me one. They're not there, friend. There are no sermons by Luke. You don't hear much about Luke. Oh, you hear about Paul. There are many sermons by Paul, the greatest perhaps of all preachers, as he stands on Mars Hill and defends the gospel and defends Jesus Christ. And what a magnificent sermon it is. What a preacher he is. People talk about the sermons of Paul and they excite us and they thrill us. In his writings in the New Testament, he takes the most complex doctrines and preaches them to us with authority and with clarity, so that we understand justification and sanctification, and we understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and lays out a form and mode of worship for us. What great sermons he preaches! But I want you to know there's a friend that stood by him and lifted his hands and never forsook him. That great preacher Luke, always there, always faithful. And can you imagine those times, those very harsh and hard times, when Paul was led to the whipping post and tied there, and they stripped the clothing from his back, and they took the cat of nine tails, and they beat his back until it was shredded, and the blood flowed down on the ground. Then they untied him from that whipping post and took him to the dungeon cell and threw him in on the floor. Can you imagine what it meant to the Apostle Paul when there slipped to his side not only a God-called preacher, but a medical doctor, and a very loving and gentle man who stood and then knelt by him and bathed his back and prayed the prayer of faith so that the pain ceased. And God gave that grand old prophet and preacher the victory. He was there. He never forsook him. He was always by his side. That's the kind of faithfulness that shames every one of us in this building tonight, and ought to encourage us to more dedicated lives. I suppose the reason that touched me so was all of a sudden it dawned on me that I'm thinking and I'm reading and I'm preaching about a man whose main ministry was ministering to the minister. Let me say that again so you catch it. All of a sudden I find myself reading and preaching about a man whose main ministry was ministering to the minister. Churches need loops. Churches need loops. There's not a whole lot of Apostle Pauls around. You say, well, there are. Every pastor that's God-called and Spirit-filled and loves the Lord and calls out to God and stands behind his pulpit and preaches the Word is an Apostle Paul. Doing his work, doing the same kind of work, the same kind of task, and providing the same kind of results. Oh, we lift up these holy men of the New Testament, and we praise their names, and we glory in them, and we're thrilled at their names and their deeds. But I want you to know there are pastors of churches today who are doing as much for the kingdom of God or more than many of the New Testament preachers. And too few of us stand behind them and support them as we ought to do. God give us men in churches that will be Luke's and will stand by the minister and hold up his hands and be his friend and stay with him and minister to him. The minister of our generation needs the support from his congregation. God give us Luke's. Somebody, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. No, you don't know. Many of the congregation do not know, do not understand the complexities of the ministry today and how much support the ministry really does need. And I'm not complaining and nor am I asking for your sympathy. The preacher of the gospel today is in the greatest work he could ever be in. And it's the most thrilling and I wouldn't change it for anything. I'm glad you pay me for preaching, but if you didn't, I'd pay you to listen. That's right. But I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about pastors. Let's even bring it down home to your precious, marvelous pastor. We need people of this assembly who will stand by your pastor and let him know you love him and you care for him and you appreciate his faithfulness. I want you to know, I've preached for a lot of preachers in my life, and I've preached for some who've been businessmen like your pastor is. But I've never, and I'm saying this just as honestly and clearly as I can say it, I've never met a preacher in my whole life, full-time pastor or one who had a business or a job, I've never met a preacher in my whole life I felt like loved God more or was more dedicated to God and his people than Wilson Estes. I mean it. I'm impressed. I know your pastor, every pastor needs those people that'll stay by him. You see, the devil would like to shoot every preacher right out of the pulpit. Man, if he can get that guy, he's got you. This is the leader. This is the inspiration. The man that stands there is the leader. He fights the battle. He torments the devil. I turned that around on you, didn't I? He does. He tears the devil right out of your homes and brings the victory in times when you would surely be defeated. The pastor of the church is the most unique man in our society today. It's true. It's true. Prove it to you. You got a banker, haven't you? Great man, that banker of yours. He'll go with you so far, and that's all he'll go. And there'll be a time when that banker says, that's it, man. I don't go any further. And this is the best I can do, and as far as I'm concerned, you're going under. That says it. I've seen bankers say that. I watched businessmen's faces when they said it. And I've gotten phone calls from them in the middle of the night and said, preacher, this is it. I'm gone. The banker can't step across that little precipice and can't bring that man out. Businessman or laborer or whatever. But I've seen the pastor step across, bridge that precipice and pray the prayer of faith, and God send the financial miracle that was needed. And the business or the home or the finances were saved, not because of a banker, but because of a pastor who paid the prayer of faith. There are times when the doctor shakes his head and walks away, and he's a good doctor and he's a great man and he's a wonderful person and he's dedicated to saving a life. But all of a sudden, all of the things that he utilizes, they no longer work. The medicine doesn't work. The tools no longer work. There's nothing he can do, and he shakes his head and he walks away. Who is the man that crosses that precipice? Who's the man that steps across the bridge and reaches up and brings the God of heaven down and gets rid of the disease and brings life back? Pastor who prayed that prayer of faith when that doctor couldn't do a thing. You still with me? And the lawyer can't help. That preacher, that pastor, he can step across. I remember really getting a call from a lawyer late at night one night in Killeen. He said, "Brother Causey, I really need your help." And I said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "You've got a young man that I don't even know if you remember him or not." He said he was here in the army, and they caught him with heroin. They caught him selling. He used it. They also caught him selling some to a friend. And he's up for possession and selling of heroin. And they're going to throw the book at him. I said, "Well, what's the name?" And he gave me the name, and I knew the young man well. We'd gone down the streets of Killeen and won him right on the street corner. After his arrest, and after he'd been out on bond, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, gloriously saved, and was faithful to the church for, I guess, 9, 10, 12 months maybe even. Then he got out of the army, went back home to the state of Washington, and then the court sent for him. It's time for his trial. And my lawyer says, "They're going to throw the book at him, Brother Causey. Can you do anything?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, but I'll be there." And I took that witness chair, convinced in my heart that God had changed that young man's life. I'd saw him live for the Lord. I'd saw him faithful. I'd saw him dedicated. I'd saw him delivered from heroin and delivered without even a trace of going through withdrawals. I saw him saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And took that witness chair, and the lawyer asked me the question and said, "Tell it in your own words." And now they don't let you do this in courtrooms, and I don't know why God let me get away with it. I guess to save that young man's neck. But we stood there sat on that witness chair for 30 or 40 minutes talking about the grace of the Lord and how Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. The jury was looking at me and the judge was looking at me, just kept on talking as long as they let me talk about how God saves men's lives and changes them, and we're born again to the Spirit. I let him go. The lawyer couldn't help. No one could help. Not begging on men, talking about a pastor. A pastor stepped in and did, through the grace of God, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, what no man could do. That's why pastors are very special and unique. And God called and separated and set apart, and they're not like anybody else. And we need to stand by them and hold them up like we've never done in our lives. Oh, our preachers are strong. Preachers are strong. They don't need our help. Oh, but they do need your help. Scores, even hundreds of preachers in our generation are leaving their churches and leaving the minister and going back in the world away from God. And I wonder why. And sometimes I wonder if probably they'd have made it. If just some church member had gone by and said, "I love you and I appreciate what you're doing and I appreciate the price you're paying." If you don't sense this burden with me tonight, I want you to look deep into your heart. Everybody ought to have a Luke. I had one in Killeen. Oh, his name wasn't Luke. His name was John Aston. Oh, Brother John. He was quite a fella.
From the day I got to Killeen, Texas, to the day I left, that man stood behind this young pastor. There were times when I made mistakes, and Brother Aston never saw fit to point them out. He just slipped his arm around me and said, "Boy, I appreciate what you're doing. I love you." There were times, and some of you may not understand this, but some of you will. There were times when shots were coming at me, and he stepped in front and took them. And I stepped back and shook my head and couldn't understand why. Times when I'd seen the loneliest and the most discouraged, he'd slip up and put his arm around me and say, "Brother Causey, I love you. I appreciate you." And he wasn't sham, it wasn't farce. He was a retired sergeant major. He had a way of letting me know he loved me. In times I might have given up, my Luke kept me going. Came time when God sent me out of Killeen. John Aston was the first man I called in the office and sat down and said, "John, I don't know hardly how to tell you this. I've always dreaded the day I'd have to tell you. We're going to be resigning and going back in evangelistic work. I feel it's God." It took me a while to say it, and I had to choke through the tears. And after I said it, we both sat there and quietly wept for a few moments. He looked up at me in his fashion and said, "Well, I want you to know I'll be behind you in evangelistic work just like I was behind you here." He didn't say, "Oh, preacher, you can't do that. You're wrong." That wouldn't have been like him. He never had said I was wrong. He just said, "I'm with you. And I love you." Everybody needs a John Aston. And every preacher needs a Luke. I wonder how many this church has, or if it has any. I'm not going to say anything in the whole revival more important than what I'm saying right now. In these days, church members need to reach out to their pastors and love them and communicate that love and that dedication to them. Because if we don't, friend, one day our pastor may walk away discouraged and lonely and whipped. And it could have been your words, and it could have been your arm, and it could have been your love that saved them. Be a Luke. You may never be an Apostle Paul, and you may never preach a sermon that will sound like the one on Mars Hill. But be a Luke that stands by the pastor and holds up his arms and says, "Preacher, I'm with you, and I love you." And that ought not be a problem in Abilene. That ought to be the greatest thrill to reach out and say, "Preachers, we love you." For nobody in this whole world has better pastors than you have. He not only wrote about Luke, and I'll close in a few moments, he wrote about a man by the name of Mark. And I laugh every time I read it. Mark was quite a fella. Back in his early days, what Paul says about him here, he says, "Timothy, when you come to see me, I want you to bring Mark along because he's profitable for the ministry." Oh, that's something. Because you see, this fella named Mark, John Mark back when he first was part of the confusion, John Mark separated the first evangelistic party, broke him up. Paul and Barnabas, they were a great evangelistic team, and they traveled all over the country preaching the gospel. And then Barnabas said, "Say, I've got a relative I want to take with us named Mark." Paul said, "All right, bring him along." Well, they got out there in the middle of one of those missionary journeys, and Mark got homesick. Missed his mama. So he went back home and left them, right out in the middle of nowhere. He just took off back home. So now it's time for their second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, "I want to take Mark along." And Paul said, "Ain't no way." Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. "No way I'm taking him with us. That kid got to grow up. Last time we was out, he left us in the middle of nowhere. I'm not going to take him." Barnabas said, "He's got to go." And Paul says, "He's not going." Barnabas says, look, he's my relative, and I'm going to have a hard time explaining that to the family if he don't. Paul said he's not going. Barnabas said, he's going with me. Paul said, oh, I'm not. It'd be good to know they were human. I just love to read that story. So Paul went his way, and Barnabas and Mark went the other way, and now it's years later, and Paul says, bring him. He's profitable for the ministry. One wonders, but you can almost understand what must have happened in those years. I think I know Paul well enough to know Mark changed. I don't believe it's the same Mark. There had to be a tremendous change for him to be profitable in Paul's opinion. So he said, bring him along. And I believe Mark had changed. You know what I believe it happened? I don't know when it happened or how. The Bible doesn't tell us. But you know what? There must have been that revival service or altar service or a prayer meeting or something. And Mark said, you know what? I've got to quit playing around. And I've got to grow up in God. And I've got to start living like I ought to live. Now I'm tired of being in and out and up and down. All I've ever been in my life is in and out and up and down. And every time God wanted to depend on me, I wasn't there. And I'm going to change. And from this night on, I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart, and I'm going to be faithful. I don't know how it happened. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. But you can almost imagine. Probably Mark went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I want to work for the Lord, and I'll do anything in this church that you let me do, and I'll be faithful. And I can almost imagine the pastor saying, well, look, we do need some help cleaning up. We need somebody to sweep out the church and vacuum it and empty the trash cans. And I can see old Mark just sort of back in his ear and say, all right, I'll do it. And I guarantee you, if that's the way it happened, that's the cleanest church in all the country. And I guarantee he did it right. Somebody said, how do you know it started that way? I know. Don't know that it started that way, but it got an idea because that's where I started. One time I decided I was tired of being in and out and up and down. I was going down to the altar every other revival and praying through. Going down as a sinner. And one day it dawned on me. Pride caused, if you're ever going to be anything for God, you're going to have to straighten up. And I went to my pastor, Brother McSpadden, and I said, Brother Mac, I'll do anything you want me to do in church. I just want to do something for God. He said, good, we need the church cleaned. I live 30 miles away from the church. So on Saturday morning, I'd get on the bus and take the bus to Lubbock and go to the church and sweep and vacuum. And now I'm not talking about a little big church. I'm talking about we had 500 and the thing would seat 1,000. I vacuumed till I thought my arm was going to fall off. And swept and emptied trash cans and cleaned. And we must have had 1,000 Sunday school rooms. There weren't, but it seemed like it. And that's what we did for a while. Clean the church. Then it came time for God to talk to my heart about the minister. I'll guarantee you one thing, we did our best on that church. And later on it was CA president. And later on it was revivals. And then finally it was pastoring. And I started with a broom and a mop. That's where it started. Somebody asked me not too long ago, so how'd you start your